Good morning, family. You know, a lot of times when someone lay dying, our culture gives a lot of weight to their final words. They're considered among the most significant thing they might say because they're about to leave this life. What's on their mind? What's on their heart? Now, at the tail end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus isn't about to die. He's already done that. He had risen from the dead 40 days before that moment. And during that 40-day period, He had spent that time trying to strengthen and encourage His disciples and give them some final teachings. Now, they're gathered together at the top of the Mount of Olives, and He is about to ascend into heaven. So they're not going to see Him again physically until Judgment Day. And the last words He gives to them before He ascends up into heaven are to go and make disciples of every nation, immersing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I am with you always, to the end of the age. Now, several days after this, the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Harvest, also called Pentecost. And they're there with devout Jews and converts to Judaism from what we call Europe, North Africa, the Near East, and parts of Asia. And the people come together when they hear what was the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. They want to know what all that noise was about. And Peter stood up in front of that crowd and he taught them the good news about Jesus Christ. But part of that good news was convicting to this audience because he told them that they were guilty of murdering the Lord's anointed deliverer. And we know from the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 37, that it says that the people were cut to the heart by Peter's message. And they asked him what they should do. And in response to that soul-saving question, Peter told them, beginning in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. That was Acts 2, 38 through 41. Now, when we examined these passages in some detail about a month ago, I asked some simple questions. If baptism has nothing at all to do with salvation, then why, in answer to this crowd's question regarding their salvation, did Peter tell them to get baptized? If baptism is not a part of the salvation process, then why, immediately after Peter's plea for them to save themselves from this corrupt generation, does the Holy Spirit have the writer of Acts record that those who accepted Peter's message were baptized? To me, it's very odd and a bit confusing to answer their life and death question about salvation with a response that has nothing at all to do with salvation. I don't think the Holy Spirit would do that on such a crucial issue. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at how Paul said that we died to sin when we were baptized. For in baptism, we are united with Christ Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Now, I would think that dying to sin and being united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection would have something to do with salvation. Last week, we saw from Galatians 3 that we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on or clothed ourselves with Christ. Now surely, if a person has not put on Christ Jesus, they are not in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, are you truly saved? Since salvation is only to be found in Christ Jesus. Now these are just some of the passages in the New Testament that present baptism as an essential part of the process of getting saved. Even so, for the last 500 years, a growing number of Protestant religious groups have claimed that baptism has no role whatsoever play in the salvation process. Now, some folks say that baptism can't be necessary for salvation because it's a work. And Scripture makes it very clear that we are saved by faith, not by works. We can't do enough good deeds to make God owe us eternal life, which is why He makes it a gift. In the words of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I agree wholeheartedly that we can't be saved by works of merit. Becoming a Christian is not like becoming an Eagle Scout. The rank of Eagle Scout is earned. You have to perform so many actions, so many activities, get all those merit badges. We cannot earn the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. Yet while we can't earn a gift, don't we generally have to do something to accept a gift? How many of you got a gift for Christmas? Wow, we got a stingy group of people here. Not even a third of us got a present for Christmas. Yikes! How many of you, all three of you, who got a present for Christmas, how many of you haven't opened one of your Christmas presents yet? Well, you seem to have done so. But do you consider that a work, opening a gift, accepting a gift? If I were to offer one of our young people here this morning, if I were to say, you know, here's $5. If you go around the property and pick up all the trash, you can have this $5. Would that $5 be a gift? No, it would be a stingy paycheck. They would have worked for that $5, right? But if I just stood here and said, here, come get it, then that young person walked up and took it from my hands, did they earn that $5? No. Did they work for that $5? No. But they did get up, walk up here and take it from my hand, right? But that's not a work, is it? It was a gift, and they accepted the gift by taking it from my hand. So is baptism a work? like a merit badge, or picking up the trash around the property? Or is it a gift? Is salvation a gift, and baptism, rather than being a work, is just part of accepting that gift? Now, there are approximately 87 passages in the New Testament referencing baptism. Now, that's all the kinds of baptism they are, not just the one Jesus taught, but we're talking about John the Baptist baptism as well. 87 passages. Not a single one calls baptism a work. Not a single one of those 87 passages describes baptism in terms of a work. No one has ever been able to point me to a passage in the New Testament that calls baptism a work. So if the Bible doesn't call baptism a work, should we? Interestingly, I did find a passage that described belief or faith as a work. Yeah, no kidding. John 26, 28 and 29. Then they asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom He sent." So we've got one passage that describes belief as a work, no passages that describe baptism as a work. In Colossians 2 and 12, we read about having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, to quote from the English Standard Version. Now think closely about what was said there. This passage describes baptism as an act of faith, not a work of merit. It's an act of faith in the powerful working of God, which makes God the only one who's working in baptism, not anyone else. Both here in Colossians 2 and in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul essentially compared baptism to a funeral. There's a death of your old sinful self. A burial, immersion in water. And from the waters of baptism, we rise to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Now, to be graphic, in this particular funeral, you're the corpse. Now, I've been to many funerals over the years. I've performed a lot of funerals in my 29 years of preaching. And in all that time, not once have I ever witnessed a corpse doing any work at its funeral. If you look at the historical context of baptism, it's actually kind of interesting. Now, you might be familiar with the opening passage of the Gospel of Mark, which reads, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins," Mark 1, 4 and 5. Now, what many of us may not realize is that John was not doing something entirely new. During the first one or two centuries before John was born, concern for ritual purity increased among the Jewish people as part of a religious and national revival. One custom that developed in this period was the practice of immersion in water for purity reasons before going into the temple or before one of the feasts, even before the beginning of the Sabbath. Now, to accommodate this practice, Jews started building what we would call baptistries. They called them mikvaot. That's the plural. Mikvah is the singular. Now, these were stepped pools that contained anywhere from 60 to 250 gallons of water. Now, the wealthy Jews would actually install these mikvaot into their homes in addition to the regular bathtub that they used for getting clean. They didn't use the mikvaot to get physically clean. It was for purification only. So you'd have the mikvaot in the houses, and you'd also have bathtubs in the houses. That's one of the reasons we know there's a difference between the two. They would build these into their synagogues. And to date, archaeologists have uncovered more than 50 of these ritual immersion pools just outside the temple proper, where the Jews could immerse themselves before going in to the temple. The thing is, in this particular custom, the individual immersed him or herself in the mikvah. They would go down the stairs into the pool by themselves. They would submerge themselves, and they would come back up the stairs all by themselves. There was nobody else in the water with them. In John's baptism, the individual was passive in that they surrendered to John and let him immerse them. So what John did was take a practice that already existed, but he tweaked it. In like manner, Christian baptism is a passive action. You don't baptize yourself. Someone else baptizes you. And if there's any real effort involved in this process, it's on the part of the person who is pushing you under, holding you there till you bubble. That's so we know it takes. And then pulling you back up. I don't know how many people I've immersed who are a little nervous. They really would rather do it themselves. They don't trust me. Like, they're slippery when wet or something. I don't know. And so, here you can see kind of on the one hand, there's a look of joy because they understand what's about to happen. On the other hand, there's a look of, don't drop me, kind of thing there. You know? I can see how Jewish ritual immersion, where you do it to yourself, might be described as a work. But I can't see how Christian baptism, which is not self-administered, could be described as a work on the part of the person who is being immersed. Baptism is a physical act, yes. But that fact can hardly be used to argue that it's a work. Because that argument proves too much. For example, virtually every believer agrees that you need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Jesus said his mother and his brothers, that is his spiritual family, are those who hear the word of God and do it, Luke 8:21. After quoting a line from the prophet Joel that said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the apostle Paul asked rhetorically in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now the last time I checked, hearing was a physical act. It involves your ears and your auditory nerves. Or if you're hearing impaired, it involves your eyes and your optic nerves as you watch someone sign the good news or you read it in the Bible for yourselves. Even if you're hearing impaired and vision impaired like Helen Keller, you've got Braille, which involves touching to read the good news. Now, because listening to the gospel or reading the gospel involves a physical act, does that make it a work? Is hearing a work? No. The Bible also says that we must confess Christ as our Lord with our mouths to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confessing with our mouths, that is, talking, is a physical act. It involves your lungs and your tongue and your teeth and your lips. So because confessing with your mouth is a physical act, which says right here we need to do to be saved, does that make confession a work? No. So if the physical act of hearing isn't a work, and the physical act of confessing isn't a work, then the physical act of someone else immersing you in water isn't a work either. We're not saved by works of merit. But baptism is not a work of merit. The Bible never calls it a work. The Bible describes baptism as an act of faith in which we trust God to do as He promised and cleanse us from our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. There was another round of voting this last Tuesday, and our facilities are used as a voting precinct. It's always fun when that happens. I believe there's signs up everywhere for us to clean up. John 1, verse 12, says about Jesus, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become a child of God. Now, did you hear that? To those who believe, He gave the right to become a child of God. Now, in this country, if I'm a citizen, when I turn 18... I now have the legal right to become a voter. Yes? Does having the right to become a voter make me a voter? No is the correct answer. What is it that makes me a voter? Vote! It's that simple. You vote. You exercise that right. And once you vote, you have become a voter. Up until that point, you have the right to become a voter, but you're not a voter. To those who believe, John 1:12, He gave the right to become a child of God. Is having the right to become a child of God make you a child of God? No. Not until you exercise that right, just like exercising the right to vote. According to the Bible, how do we exercise the right to become a child of God? What did Peter tell the crowd at Pentecost when they asked what they should do? Repent and be baptized. What did the crowd do immediately after Peter pleaded with them in Acts 2, 40 and 41 to save themselves from that corrupt generation? Save yourselves, he said. What did they do in response to that plea? Verse 41. As many of them as accepted, not worked for, accepted like a gift. As many of those as accepted His message were baptized. That's how, or at least part of how, we exercise our right to become children of God. That's how we open God's gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now we know from Scripture that it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that saves us. Yet it is in baptism that we are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and that's where God applies the blood of Christ to us. That's where God washes away our sins in the blood of Christ. Baptism isn't a work of merit on our part. It is an act of faith in the powerful working of God. It is an act of acceptance of God's gracious gift of eternal life. Just think about that. God promises to wash away all our sins and give us eternal life if we surrender to Him in immersion in water. And as from last week, you and I know that the water can't do a thing except get you wet and maybe wash off some grime. But it surely cannot cleanse your sins, right? The water, it's the blood of Christ that does that. So for us to be willing to be immersed in water, what is it we need? Trust. Because honestly, getting dunked to have our sins washed away does not make any earthly sense, does it? It really doesn't. If God wanted to, He could have said something else. I mean, there's this weird part of anointing the high priest Aaron in the Old Testament. It's like one of those, what in the world? Where Moses, to anoint his brother Aaron, dips his finger in the blood of a lamb. And then he's supposed to take that blood and dab a little bit on his right earlobe, Aaron's right earlobe, then a little at the end of Aaron's right thumb, and then even on his right big toe. That's in there. That's in your Bibles. And I'm thinking, right earlobe, right thumb, right big toe. What's with that? It makes no sense to me. It seems a little silly to me. But God said, do it. So why should Moses have done that when it seems silly? Because God said to. Does getting in the water seem a little silly? I mean, especially after you worked so hard today to get your hair just right. It took me about 20 minutes to get my hair just right. I parted it on the left today. Did you notice? It might seem silly. Intellectually, we know that water cannot cure me of my sins. It's not the water. It's the blood of Christ. But it's in the water that God applies the blood of Christ. Why? I don't know. But shouldn't God said so be enough? You know, it's interesting to me that there are a number of prominent preachers of other religious groups out there that are moving this direction, that are complaining that their religious heritage has disparaged and diminished baptism, wrongly so. And there's a clip out there, about a 6-minute clip. I thought about playing it in here, from a very popular writer and preacher Francis Chan. You ought to look it up, Francis Chan baptism. Just 6 minutes on YouTube. Now, his sermon was longer than that, but he has a simple question for his congregation. He's preaching through Acts, and they're covering baptism. And he talks about all the different opinions and objections people have to baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation? What does baptism do? Is it supposed to be this? Is it supposed to be that? And he asks a simple question. Why do you ask? Because here in Acts 2, they asked Peter what they should do. He said, repent and be baptized. And they didn't, you know, say, excuse me. By saying repent and be baptized, are you saying, Peter, that baptism does or doesn't have anything to do with salvation? Are you saying, Peter, that I'm a Christian who needs to get baptized, or that I need to get baptized to be a Christian? Are you saying that it's the water that washes away my sins, or are you saying it's something else that washes away my sin? Just, what are you saying, Peter? And as Chan points out, they didn't ask. They didn't ask any of those questions. They didn't get tied up in thorny theological knots over this. Peter said, do it, so they did it. End of story. Why do we ask? If the Holy Spirit speaking through the Lord's disciples, said, to be baptized, to be a disciple. Do we need to know more? Or shouldn't God said so be enough? And how many times, you know, one argument I've heard, and I'm going over now, one argument I heard, well, you have like, you know, 200 verses that only mention faith, and you know, only X amount of verses that mention baptism. You know what? How many verses do I need that say faith is essential for salvation? How many? How many times does God have to say that before it's true? Once. How many times does the Lord have to say, confess me with your mouth to be saved? For it to be true. Once. How many times does the Lord through His disciples have to say, be baptized for it to be true? Once. Once. That's all it takes for something God says to be true and necessary. Because if He's told us once, He's told us 1,000 times. Do this. I appreciate your patience, family. Appreciate you listening. It only took me a month to get through Acts chapter 2. So next week we'll move on to Acts chapter 3, and hopefully that won't take a month. But as I mentioned, because baptism comes up a lot in the book of Acts, figured I'd just tackle it all at once, and then we could cover the other things Acts talks about in future sermons. Again, I appreciate your patience over the last month and this morning. The message is yours. I ask you to take it to heart. I ask you to go back and examine the Scriptures to see if whether these things are so or not. I really don't know any better way to wrap it up, though, than with the words from Acts 22:16. When the Lord's disciple Ananias was talking to the man Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. And Ananias told him about Jesus. And then asked him a question. Why do you wait? rise and be baptized and wash your sins away. We give you that opportunity today. We give you that opportunity anytime you want. If you want someone to immerse you, pick up the phone. Text us, call us, email us. One of us will be there and do that for you. If today, right now, is a little too much for you and you want more time to digest, that's fine. It's a major life-changing decision. It's not something you should just jump into on a whim. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that nothing but the blood.